lots of insight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that we can gather as a community in your name to come before you, Lord, to hear you speak to us. As a congregation, we can speak to each other, and we can love and serve each other as well as we seek to reach the world with the gospel. Father, will you bless us from heaven with your grace, and may our time here be truly a blessing to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, about a month ago, I shared about the vision of what we want for the English ministry, right? And I said basically that we want to be a community. We want to be a community where people are growing in Christ, serving each other in love, and reaching the world with the gospel. And one of the keys to actually growing in Christ is actually reading the Bible. One of the things that we would want to encourage everyone, both young and old, young, that's you guys over there, young, and the older people, to be able to read through the whole Bible every year. And just think about it, right? Young. Hey, Jono, how old are you? 13, right? If you read the whole Bible every year for the next, until you hit 60, how many times have we read the whole Bible? You want a calculator? Sorry? 27? 47, is that right? Yeah, that's pretty cool. How many times have we actually read through the whole Bible? So one of the things that we want to encourage everyone when they're 13 to 60, or even when they hit 80, to read the whole Bible, right? But tell you the truth, reading the Bible can be drag. And when people have tried and tried, but guess where they usually die in their Bible reading? Leviticus. That's right. In fact, I was just recently told someone nobly start off their journey to read through the Bible, and guess where they died? The book of Leviticus. But I actually want to say that we're going to start going into Leviticus in the next month or two, whatever. And I actually want to say that Leviticus, dry as it may be, is actually rich in the gospel. I actually want to say, you could say that Leviticus is the Mount Everest of the Bible. Now, you know how it is, climbing Mount Everest. Many people die in the process of climbing to the top of Mount Everest. But when you get to the top of Mount Everest, the view is absolutely stunning. And I actually want to say that the Leviticus is the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's a hard slog to get to the top, but when you eventually get to the top, the view is absolutely amazing. And so I actually want you to be excited, God willing, pray for me, pray for us, that you will be excited as you read the book of Leviticus. Yes, it is drier than the Sahara Desert, but there is richness and a well of wealth in the book of Leviticus. So what I want to do is a roadmap for today is do two simple things, or a couple of things. I want to give you two introductions. This is not an introduction, this is a preface, okay? Two introductions. I want to talk quickly about how to read the Bible for its worth, and secondly, a quick introduction about the book of Leviticus. Then we're going to drill down into that sort of cookbook recipe section called Leviticus 1 to 7, which is really talking about all the rituals and sacrifices, slaughterhouses, and then talk about some key learning points from that, all right? So let's get into it. Let's talk about, first introduction, how to read the Bible. As I said, a lot of people start off very nobly with good intentions, but they usually die when they hit Leviticus. And why is that? Because the problem is that we don't manage our expectations properly. Hear that phrase? Managing your expectations. Let me illustrate it this way. If you want to go for a nice leisurely walk, let's just say Balmoral, okay? Balmoral. Day to day is like a great day to go for a walk in Balmoral. What do? You get your thongs, you get your shorts, your t-shirt, and you have a nice can of Coke, not beer, Coke, or whatever, or a glass of water, and you just go for a nice stroll on the beaches of Balmoral. That's pretty cool, and you think, wow, this is great. Imagine if you did that same thing when trying to wander around the base camp of Mount Everest. How do you think you'd fare? I think you'd die very quickly. If you want to go for a nice walk around base camp Mount Everest, you do not just take your thongs. You've got to get good hiking boots. You definitely do not wear shorts. Or if you do, you've got to have thermal whatever. You don't just go with T-shirt. You've got to make sure you've got walking stool, backpack. You've got to be ready for sort of change in weather conditions, whatever. In other words, the way you walk at Balmoral is different to the way you walk at base camp at Mount Everest. You have to manage your expectations. Otherwise, you will die in the process. And if you manage your expectations rightly, you will enjoy not only a walk at Balmoral, you will actually enjoy the stunning sights of base camp and actually survive. Or take, for instance, another way. Consider driving, all right? Consider driving. I am told to drive safely, you have to drive according to weather conditions and road conditions. Now, this young ones, you may not understand that, so that's a road tip for you young guys when you eventually turn 16 or 18 when your parents let you start learning. If it's raining hard, you slow down. If it's snowing, you slow down a lot. If you're going through a treacherous mountain region, you drive very carefully and you have to slow down, particularly around the corners and you see the edge there, right? Do 20 k's or whatever. If you're going down the freeway from, say, Sydney to Canberra or Melbourne, the freeway is so good, you get on to 110 k's, auto cruise, and you can read your book. Well, maybe not, okay? But you know the idea. Listen to music, it's all auto cruise. The key thing there is managing your expectations. Because if you don't manage your expectations rightly when you read the when you drive, you will die. And it's the same when you read the Bible. You manage your expectations. What do I mean by that? See, the problem for most of us who read the Bible is that we read the Bible in one way and at one speed, and we expect everything to be the same. But it's not like that. See, when you read the book of Genesis, you know what the book of Genesis is like? It's a bit of like a drama. A TV drama, Dynasty for the older guys, maybe Riverdale for the younger ones or whatever. It's like a TV drama. When you hit Exodus, it's like Fast and Furious. It's moving fast, Vin Diesel, that sort of thing. But when you come to the second part of Exodus, you know what you read? You're slowing down, you're reading architectural designs. So what's the story here? Where's the shooting and the fast cars and stuff like that? And when you go to the book of Leviticus, you have a cooking recipe, you have a dress code, you have some sort of laws, and then you have moral codes, and you think, well, what's the story with all that? And that's because, and we die in the process, that's because we're not managing our expectations rightly. You have to read differently with different styles. You can move sort of fast with Genesis and Exodus. You have to change, okay, I'm now reading architectural designs. Why am I reading architectural designs? Why are they important? Therefore, you have to read differently. And then when you read a cookbook, you have to read differently again. Now, when you get out of Leviticus, you start picking up the pace again, right? You start going through the desert and you start moving very fast. You slow down the book of Deuteronomy until you, and what you're slowing down, you're hearing three sermons, long sermons. And then you've got Joshua, lots of action in Joshua, and Judges and things like that. And you go to the book of Ruth and it's a drama all over again. So what you've got to do is you're reading through different styles, different terrain. You read differently, like driving from Sydney to Canberra, going from Balmoral to base camp. You read differently with different expectations. When you understand the different expectations, you'll actually be able to get through it a lot easily. Drive wisely, walk wisely, read wisely. That is about Bible reading. And if you do that, I think you'll be able to finally get from Genesis to Revelation successfully, okay? It's going to be a bit of a ride, okay? Introduction one. Introduction two is Leviticus. What do we need to know about Leviticus? Okay, if you never read Leviticus, here's two things I want to say. One, where and when, okay? And what? Where and when? If you're not familiar with the book of Leviticus, remember this, that these people have just been in Egypt as slaves for 400 plus years. God, in a mighty act of rescue, has delivered them out of Egypt. He's brought them to himself in a quite dramatic way, brought them to Mount Sinai, where God talks to them. They talk to God. God gives them the Ten Commandments to show them how they live with him, now living together. And he also gives them instructions about a tent. And then to come to Leviticus, then he also gives them some instructions about how we're going to be able to live successfully together. That's when you come to the book, that's the context, all right? Where at Mount Sinai, God's given them instructions. Let's talk about the structure of Leviticus, and this is quite helpful. Now let me get into my notes, my thing here. Structure. Is it there? Okay, no, what have we got? Ah, there we are. When you first read Leviticus, it looks like just a mishmash of codes and you just can't make any sense of it. But I actually want to say that when you read Leviticus, it's actually a well-structured book. And the structure is very important because it highlights what is important as far what the big message of Moses is all about. Have a look at the diagram there. If you look at the bottom right, and I'll expand it for you for the older people there, chapters 1 to 7 is similar to chapters 23 to 27, the beginning and end. And they focus on rituals. In chapters 1 to 7, you focus on animal sacrifices. When you come to chapter 23 to 27, they're talking about holidays and what we're supposed to do on these holidays, so to speak. That's how the book of Leviticus both begins and ends. You come down further inwards, and it moves from talking about rituals to talking about priesthood. In chapters 8 to 10, it talks about the ordination of the priesthood. And then in chapter 21 to 22, you can see there, it talks about the moral code for the priesthood, how they are to live their lives, so to speak. When you go in further, the focus is on purity. Chapters 11 to 15 focus on ceremonial purity. That is to say, this is how we are to conduct our worship. You do this, right? When you come to chapter 17, 20, it focuses on moral purity, about how we're to love ourselves, sexual purity, and things like that. But here's the thing. The centerpiece of the book of Leviticus, and you could say the heart of Leviticus, is the Day of Atonement. What is the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement will be something we'll look at later on. But the Day of Atonement is the centerpiece of the calendar of the people of Israel, because that is the day when all the sins of Israel are washed away annually. Now here's the kicker, right? What you see, it's interesting that not only is the Day of Atonement the centerpiece of the book of Leviticus, it's interesting that the book of Leviticus is the center of the first five books of the Bible. And that highlights something, that the book of Leviticus is the pinnacle, it's the heart of what these five books are all about. If you want to get to the very heart of these five books, what they're all about, Leviticus is the book. If you want to get the heart of what Leviticus is really all about, the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, is all about. And everything else surrounds that Day of Atonement. Everything leads to that, everything flows out of it. That day is a key thing. Right? What is the point of the structure? And that's the something that we'll then look at in a moment. Let's drill down now a bit further into the sacrificial system. What you have in your notes there, in your basically a table. Now, ideally, in fact, what I want you to do later on in your own personal quiet time is to go home and read the book of Leviticus yourself. But the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus reads very much like a cookbook or do it yourself. You know, a cookbook, there's a couple of key elements in a cookbook. One, you have the type of, what are you going to cook? It's going to be a pie, a stew, whatever. You've got to work out the ingredients. But then secondly, you've got to work out the procedure. The procedure. How I'm going to cook it. You've got to do so much of this and so much of this, put in the oven for 30 minutes and 200 degrees Celsius and whatever. And then lastly is the purpose, the occasion in which you do it. And the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are in many ways like that. They describe a sacrificial system, but basically it can be just summarized in this way. It talks of categories. There are burnt offerings, if you can look at the table. There are grain offerings or cereal offerings as per the RSV. There are fellowship offerings or peace offerings. There are sin offerings and guilt offerings. The chapters are there in the second column. The offering itself, the fourth column talks about the ingredients, if I might put it that way. So take, for instance, a burnt offering. in a burnt offering, what are the ingredients? One, you have to offer up a male, unblemished. You know what I mean by unblemished? Perfect. In other words, you can't get a deformed animal. It's got to be spotless. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be absolutely, completely healthy. Not a deformity of any sort. And it's also means tested. So in other words, if you've got money, you offer an ox, a sheep, or goat. If you're poor, you offer a dove or pigeon. And when you come to the procedure, okay, how do we cook up this or make this offer? You look at the last column, you lay your hands, you slaughter the animal. The blood, you take out the blood, you sprinkle on all the sides of the altar, and the rest of the blood is to pour on the base of the altar, and the animal is to be completely burned up, charcoal level, okay? That is the burnt offering. Or take, for instance, grain offering. It's a fine flour mixed with oil, either baked, not backed, baked, grilled, fried, no yeast whatsoever, and mixed with incense. Part of it is to be burned up for God as an offering to God. That's an idea offering. But the remainder is to be eaten by the priest in a holy area. Or take, for instance, fellowship offering. Again, an unblemished male or female animal. And again, it's to be means tested. Means tested. So you often offer up a certain animal because you have the money. You might be a pigeon or a bird if you have less. And again, what's the procedure? Lay hands, slaughter, sprinkle blood on all the sides of the altar. Rest of the blood will be poured out on the base of the altar. The fat is to be burned because it's to be offered up to God. And the remainder is to be eaten within 3 days by priests and worshippers in the presence of God. Now, here's the thing. Can I just stop a moment there? I always kept asking myself, why does God get the fat? And then I realized God must be Chinese. You know why? The fat is always the best part in any meal. What's that, kol yuk? Is that kol yuk? Did I say it right? You can't... I tried to eat that once and I got rid of the fat and I just took the meat. And all of my relatives were horrified. The fat is the best part. Oh, okay, I'll just stick with the vegetables then. Right? And then I thought about it and, you know, So I thought, maybe God's Chinese, or that's why he loves Chinese food or whatever. Anyway, but the fat is the best part because it's tastiest part, but that's to be offered up to God. That's a fellowship offering. What about a sin offering? Well, look at the fourth column. It's interesting with a sin offering. They break it down into different categories. If a priest sins, they offer to offer up an unblemished bull, a healthy bull, no weaknesses whatsoever. If a leader sins, they offer up an unblemished male goat. If an individual sins, they offer a female goat or a male lamb. Then you've got the cooking procedure there in the right column. Lay hands, slaughter, sprinkle blood 7 times in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. Remember, there was a big tent, and they would take the blood and sprinkle on the curtain. Put some blood on the horns of the altar. There was an altar where they made their sacrifice. There were 4 horns, and they would sprinkle blood on the 4 horns. Pour the rest of the blood to the base. The fat is to be the best part to be given to God, and the rest of the animal is to be burnt outside the camp, to be eaten by the priest in the courtyard of the tent. There was a tent in the middle of the camp. And lastly, there is the guilt offering. To deal with particular unblemished ram of the proper value to compensate for what has been done. And the procedure is the same as the sin offering. All right? Now, that's a lot to be said, right? Those are the 5 offerings that the people of Israel are to offer God. Some of those, what were the occasions for these sin offerings or burnt offerings? You look at, again, the third column. It was an act of atonement for sins or an act of devotion, a seeking of God's favor on the offerer. The grain offering was an offering of thanksgiving for God's provision. The fellowship offering was a thanksgiving to make a vow, a freewill offering, or expression of peace between God and ourselves. And the sin offering and the guilt offering were to deal with unintentional sins. All right? Now, that in a nutshell is chapter 1 to 7. So if you understand the table, you've basically covered the whole of chapters 1 to 7. All right? Now, let's drill down a bit further in the next few minutes, right? It's worth looking at the occasions, sometimes the occasions, in which the sin and guilt offerings were to be offered up. Now, get your Bibles out and turn with me to, say, chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Okay, guys, Bibles out. Bibles out. Leviticus chapter 4. Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, right? Unintentional sins. You look at chapter 4, verse 13. See the phrase again. Chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole community of Israel sins unintentionally, look at chapter 4, verse 22. The same phrase. When a leader sins unintentionally, does what is forbidden. Go to chapter 4, verse 27. If any member of the community sins unintentionally, these sin offerings or this guilt offering was to be given up when you sin unintentionally. Sin unintentionally. Now let me ask you this question. How many times today and this morning have you sinned unintentionally? Unintentionally. Now I know Alan said that his son sinned intentionally 5 times or whatever. Is that right, Matt? Maybe not. Whatever. How many times have you sinned unintentionally? How many times have you sinned unintentionally this week? Once? You only discover it afterwards, okay? Because it talks about when you discover it. How many times have you done something wrong unintentionally and then you discover it? Once? Oh, I said, oh, you know, I said something. And someone points out to you, you know, you did that, you said that wrong thing. You lied. I didn't mean to. Or, you know, you said had a bad thought, you didn't intentionally, but it just came out of nowhere. How many times have you sinned unintentionally? Once, twice, 10 times? How many times would then you have to offer a sacrifice? Because in Leviticus 1 to 7, whenever you sin unintentionally, well, you have to offer sacrifice. If you sin unintentionally once, one sacrifice. You sin unintentionally twice, 2 sacrifices. You sin unintentionally 10 times this week, you've got to offer up 10 sacrifices. That's a lot of sacrifices. Now, let's go down further, because God actually gives a bit more concrete example of what it means to sin unintentionally. Turn with me to, again, chapter 5, verse 1. Here's some examples. Chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they need to offer up their sin and they need to offer up. In other words, you've heard something and you didn't speak up when you should have, then you have sinned. You need to offer sacrifice. Or have a look at verse 2. If anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, if they unwittingly touch anything ceremonially unclean, whether a carcass of an unclean animal, wild, domestic, or unclean creature that moves along the ground, or verse 3, or if they teach, or if they touch human uncleanness, or verse 4, if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil. Have you ever made a promise to do something, good or evil, but you never thought, it was just a rash vow, and you never intentionally do it, but you just said it, I promise to do this? Go to chapter 6. Have a look at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about any something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such thing, about any such sin that people may commit. You see the range of sins there, touching something, making a false vow, not speaking up when you should have, touching something unclean. What were they to do? What were they to do? What were they to do? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 20. Look at what they are supposed to do. Chapter 4, verse 20. All right. Okay, kids, you got chapter 4, verse 20? Look at chapter 4. Jed, look at chapter 4, verse 20. Guys, look at chapter 4, verse 20. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community and they will be forgiven. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin and he will be forgiven. Chapter 4, verse 31. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and they will be forgiven. Chapter 4, verse 35. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them and their sins and they have committed and they will be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 10. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for them for the sin they have committed and they will be forgiven. And so on and so on and so on. That is the sacrificial system. That is the purpose. Let me go to the last point. What are the key points that we need to learn from the sacrificial system, tedious as it is? And I want to draw out four key teaching points that we need to learn from this. One, God and God alone defines how we get right with Him. God and God alone defines how we get right with Him. That is to say, He has told them, this is the animal you are to prescribe to do, offer, not any other animal. This is the precise procedure in which you have to make those sacrifices, no other procedure. And if you violate that procedure and agree then, that's just not on with me. That is to say, God defines the way we get right with Him. God alone defines the way we live in His presence. The problem for most of us, and this is true if you don't read the Bible, is we like to define how we come into the presence of God. We like to define how we get right with God. We like to hear people say, well, you know, I like to think that God is okay with me. I like to worship God this way. I like to worship God that way. I think God's okay with me. And you know what people are saying there? They're saying that it's not how God defines it, how I worship Him. It's how I define it. And now you can see how ludicrous that is, because if I ask you, can I have a cup of coffee? And for those who know me, latte, skim milk, no sugar. But if you turn around and say, I'm going to give you black, long black with no with lots of sugar, I say, well, good intention, but that's not what I want. And that's the same with God. The sacrificial system tells us one thing. God and God alone is the one who defines how we come into His presence. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, that the key to coming in the presence of God and living safely in the presence of God is through blood sacrifices. That is the significance then why you have the first chapters of the book of Leviticus, starting with rituals and blood sacrifices. The last section also focuses on, you could say, the holidays as a result of what God has done. And that's why the centerpiece of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, as sacrifice. Because the key to living in the presence of God is through a blood sacrifice. Now, that's very different, because when you talk to other religions, what is the key to coming in the presence of God? I've got to do this, I've got to do that. I've got to live in the right way, say the right thing, think the right way, dress the right way, eat the right food. That's not how God begins. That comes in the later on. But the way He begins is blood sacrifices. Blood sacrifices. That's why if you want to understand the people of Israel and how it is they can live in the presence of God, it's through blood sacrifices. That's why you read in the book of Leviticus, you make this offer sacrifice, there is forgiveness. You offer this, there's forgiveness. There is nothing like that when you go to the priest or purity laws. You do this, you act in the right way, you're forgiven. No, it's not how it works. You make the sacrifices, you're forgiven. But here's the third ticking, here's the point, third point. The sacrificial system, good as it is, was always deficient. Always deficient. Why is that? Because you had to keep making the sacrifices again and again and again and again. You did this wrong, one sacrifice. Oh, you did that wrong. Oh, another sacrifice. Oh, man, I said something I shouldn't have said. Sacrifice. Oh, man, I shouldn't have thought that. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. In other words, the whole life was basically a life of just butchering an animal. That's what it's all about. Their life was living in a sea of blood. Can you imagine the poor priest having to come, okay, here's another 10,000 people with all their blood. Like, why? Because they said a lie. Dang, another blood sacrifice, etc., etc. Now, once it's the kind gesture of God that he, when he's so angry, he says, look, I tell you what, I'm angry what you did, but you offered sacrifice, we're all cool. But the problem is, I've got to keep doing the game. To a large degree, the sacrificial system was like a dialysis machine. A dialysis machine. You know a dialysis machine? You know it's a kidney failure, your body produces toxins that will basically kill you. And what you need to be hooked up to a dialysis machine that cleans your system. Now, the invention of the dialysis was one of the great inventions of medical technology because it saved a lot of people. But it was a real pain because you're now hooked up to the machine for hours a day. Initially, when it first started, it was many hours. Now it's more flexible. But that's a dialysis machine. And while it's saving a person's life, it doesn't cure them, does it? Because every day you got to hook up for a few hours and clean your system. Day in, day out, day in and day out, day one, every day without failure, because you don't do it, you are going to die. The sacrificial system was very much like that. It was a daily dialysis machine to clean your system. But the very fact that you have to do it every day highlights one thing. God is gracious, he's given me a way out, but I've got a major problem, and the sacrifice is not dealing with that problem. And that's where it comes to the last point. And the problem is this, when you're on a dialysis machine, you're always hoping and waiting and longing for the day that there will be some cure for you. When you're having to put up with those sacrifices day in and day out, every day, you are thankful to God that there's a way of living with him at peace and not dying. But you're looking and you're hanging out, there's got to be a better solution. And isn't that what the good news of the gospel is all about? The better solution? Because what do we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4? Let me read this out. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And what's he saying there? We have such wonderful news because in the death of Jesus, the one death, the one sufficient death, we don't need to make any more sacrifices as the people of Israel did. In the death of Jesus, all our sins, past, present and future, have been dealt with. In the death of Jesus, all those unintentional sins and intentional sins have been dealt with and paid for completely. You imagine a person who's got kidney failure going to a dialysis machine, and then some person says, I tell you what, I'm going to give you a new kidney. And they did the transplant. And guess what? He's off the dialysis machine, and you know what? He is happy as Larry, running around sport without and looking at the machine and saying, fantastic, throw the machine out. I have now been healed. This is the great news of the gospel, that all my sins have been paid for. All my sins have been fully and finally forgiven. I don't have to live in the constant reminder that I'm failed. I don't have to live in the constant reminder of my continual guilt. Because in the death of Jesus, in that one single simple act of death, that gruesome act of a sacrifice in my place, he paid for all my sins, past, present, and future. You know, the sacrificial system was an act of love to allow people to survive and thrive, at least for the time being. But the gospel and the death of Jesus was an act of infinite love, that God would give up his Son to die for the sins of all our sins, past, present, future. So much so that we don't need to live with shame and with guilt anymore. But in the light of God's amazing love, in the light of God's infinite grace. When you understand the sacrificial system in that light, then you begin to see that the book of Leviticus just blossoms with joy and gladness, because it points forward ultimately to the greatest sacrifice, with the death of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the priesthood. Because when you spend a lot of time looking at the priesthood, then, well, the priesthood was the next rank up in terms of understanding the book of Leviticus. But let me finish off here saying that the book of Leviticus is a picture of amazing love, amazing growth. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. In your kindness to deal with our sins, you allowed, you gave us a short reliever in the animal sacrifice in the ancient, in the Old Testament. But Lord, it can never really cure the problem of sin, not anyway. But in your mercy and kindness, you sent to us Jesus. And in Jesus, his death, he has paid for all our sins, past, present, future. Some are so, there is no need for guilt and shame, because our sins have been completely paid for by Jesus. We praise you and give you thanks. Amen.